Romans, again, chapter 12, and to the 10th verse. Romans, chapter 12, and verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Now, he's turned from the subject of spiritual gifts, And he proceeds to deal with relationships in the church, the attitude of Christians to one another, and he begins with a theme of love. He started that in the previous verse. He must start. It's the greatest of all graces. And he's begun by insisting that this is not a faked love, an insincere love, a counterfeit love. We all would despise that, but that it is genuine love. And he opens up this further then in the text that I have just read to you, and he urges Christians to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and honour one another above themselves. Now, the first word for love in the previous verse, in verse 9, is the word agape. You know that famous word for love. And the second word then in our text is the word Philadelphia. For brotherly love, so you'll be aware of these things. The Bible also uses two other words, several words then, for love in the Bible. And they're used not in a rigid way. They're used quite indiscriminately. For example, the love of God for us is also the word that is used for our love for one another. Now this word brotherly love then in our text talks about the tender affection that those who have emerged from the same womb display to one another. And then there's an adverb that's used to describe brotherly love, then being devoted to one another. All right, so you have the concept of brotherly love, and then the addition, the dynamic of it, that it's to be expressed in devotion to one another. That word is only found here in the New Testament, but it's common outside the New Testament about sweet affection, about family love. And I can understand easily why the early church took this word Philadelphia up and added that word to it to describe the affection that there should be in the family of God, in the household of faith. You'd understand that, wouldn't you? We've all been born of the same womb. We've all come from the same God, and we've all been given the same life by the same Holy Spirit, and the graces of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of love, is in everyone's heart. Some, it's pure and strong and beautiful. They've been well exercised. They seem such grandly affectionate people. And others, it's just beginning, but it's in all our hearts. There is an affection which siblings have for one another. Three daughters. And they love one another deeply. I slyly watch over the top of my book when we're on holiday together, or if they've all come home, if it's a Christmas time or some other time, August at the conference, and I watch them. They sit on a settee opposite me and they talk to one another. Their children are busy playing, their husbands are talking about other things, and then the girls are together and I see them listening carefully to one another talking and then saying something. It's very moving. There's a bond that there is between them as sisters. But it's not an exclusive bond. There's not a wall around it. I'm drawn in. I become a part of that. It's not an isolating relationship. And for me, an only child, to be part of this family and be part of this affection is enormously enriching. Now, that's the picture that you have here, then, of sibling love and affection. And we're to be a congregation like that, of brotherly love, of sincere brotherly love. And then the extra exhortation, the adverbial clause there, is of us being devoted to one another. And that defines, then, my relationship to the fellowship of God's people. In the church, everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to me, is my eternal brother and sister. God's kingdom contains new Christians, and they've brought attitudes with them into the kingdom of God. They need their corners to be rubbed off, and they need to be smoothed, and they need the sweetness of grace to make them more patient and full of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and so on. But they're my brothers, and I am to be devoted to them in brotherly love. So here are these two themes that we're going to look at. The first is that the church is to be characterized by brotherly love. And secondly, that brotherly love is to express itself warmly, from the heart. So firstly, the church is to be characterized by brotherly love. Now that's not a distinctive New Testament message. The Old Testament people of God were to show brotherly love to one another. It's never defined, but it is described in many ways. And nowhere more clearly than in the passage I want you to turn to now in the book of Leviticus and chapter 19. And there were 10 examples. You wouldn't have counted them, but they are there. 10 examples of brotherly love in Leviticus 19, verses 9 to 18. And I want to draw your attention to two things about that passage before we look at those 10 examples. And the first is in at the end of it, in verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. You thought that that was some specially New Testament word, or even invented by the Lord Jesus. But here it is, in the heart of the book of Leviticus. And then we're given 10 examples preceding it of how we love our neighbours as ourselves. That's the one thing I wanted to draw your attention to. And the other thing is the refrain, I am the Lord. You see it? Verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, verse 18. I am the Lord. A fivefold repetition. You see the gravity then of this refrain, as though this isn't just 10 pretty pictures, but 10 most earnest obligations that come to us not from a preacher on a Sunday morning, but from God, who is dealing with us and is searching us out. Whether in all these 10 areas we are what we should be as the people of God. I am the Lord, he says, and he looks into our eyes. If ever there are principles of conduct that are important to the Lord, it's the principles of conduct that we find here in this passage. He's dealing with the greatest of commandments, loving our neighbors as ourselves. This defines what a Christian is, how a Christian lives. These are the stipulations of the covenant. And it's a fearful thing to violate such important distinctions. So when he comes to talk about, we start in a minute, this is my last word of introduction. When he talks about brotherly love, he's not talking about some touchy-feely attitude. Holding hands, or giving one another hugs in a congregational hubbub. He's giving the most stringent ethical principles of how we are to love. He demands from us that we love one another as brothers. Firstly, in our concern for those in need, verses 9 and 10, when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So he's reminding us that there are people in need. In every congregation, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in other congregations, there are the poor, the sick, the widow, the immigrant, the orphan. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. He says to them, weren't you glad at a time of special need when the doorbell went and there was somebody there with a gift for you, some clothes that were really good and warm that your children needed, and some food and some money. Consider other people in their Egypt. Remember, all you have is because of the love of God to you. Well, when you think of that monthly statement that comes and you see how much money you've got in the bank, then you think automatically, can I use this now? Any of this for people in need? Do you know where the need is in this congregation? You say, well, the minister knows. You say, well, the elders know, the deacons know. Well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. Do you know where the hurting is? And where the loneliness is? And where the poor are at different levels? If there were three sisters who loved one another, and one of them was going through a tough time, the husband had been made redundant, and there were mortgage payments to be met every month, wouldn't the two sisters then talk to their husbands and talk to one another and see how they could help in a little way their sister? And that attitude then has to be shown if there's brotherly love in the congregation. So be devoted to the needy, brother or sister. That's the first way you show brotherly. Secondly, by integrity in business transactions. Verse 11, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. So here's a community. There are no shady deals in the community, okay, in this community. There is no one to set up some pyramid scheme of selling makeup or household cleaners. And they're going round the congregation selling them and taking advantage of brotherly and sisterly affection to sell at rather excessive prices. It's never been done in this congregation because we are so afraid that it causes hurt and division in a church. There are bargains down in the pub. As long as you don't ask where they got the DVD player or the camera or the cell phone don't ask them what was the lorry, the back of which it fell off. In the fellowship of the church, it's not like that. Everything is open and above board. You don't ask Christian tradesmen to work for you at half price. You don't expect concessions. You enjoy having Christian workmen in your home because then you're relaxed with them and you have more in common with them and you can have a break together and you can talk about many things. But we don't steal from them so that they have to work to their own hurt. There's no falsehood. There's no deception. If our doctor is a Christian, we expect him to keep this commandment and not to deceive us, but kindly and lovingly tell us just what's wrong. Roland Hill was talking to a group of theological students about the importance of their own integrity as pastors. He said there was a barber who had done very well as a barber, and he then gave it up to become the pastor of a small congregation. And another man who had done quite well in life, he also came to retire and he joined that congregation, and he needed a new wig. And so he thought he would ask the barber to make a new wig for him. He thought it would help him. Well, the preacher did so, but it was a pathetic wig. It was absolutely pathetic. It was shapeless. It was like a tea cosy. And it was double the price that he would have paid elsewhere for it. The good man didn't say anything. He paid him. But when anything profitable was said from the pulpit by the preacher, he would say, oh, excellent. But oh, the wig. And when the barber prayed with apparent unction, he said to himself, this should touch my heart. But oh, the wig. And Roland Hill said to his students, wherever you are placed, remember the wig. All right, so integrity. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Thirdly, brotherly love shows itself in observing the sanctity of God's name. Okay, verse 12. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Okay, this is a time when oral contracts are supreme. They didn't have written documents. When the situation required it, when there were long-term relationships and contracts to be made, then they would use vows, and they would use oaths in the presence of witnesses, when a man or a woman would say, God is my witness. Or they would say, as the Lord lives. Or they would say, the Lord do to me so and more if I don't keep this contract. That was the end of all discussion. They would invoke the sacred name. It was unthinkable that anyone could do that and then deceive his neighbor. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To break a marriage vow or an ordination vow would be the collapse of the law of love, brotherly love, in a family or to a congregation. So the sanctity of God's name is included here amongst examples of failure in brotherly love. Now, contemporary Christians are not apt to use God's name as an idle oath. Blasphemy raises its head in other insidious ways. We hear of people claiming the authority and approval of the Holy Spirit as a reason for manipulating other people in the congregation, getting them to go along with them in a decision that they've made, agreeing to what they've planned, while the whole scheme, the whole plan, is sub-Christian in its details. And they can solemnly adjure, they can say, oh, this is God's will, you know, this is God's will. God's name is being called upon to justify vain and unchristian behavior. Well, let's be manly. Let's not use God's name like that. Let's talk straightly one to another. Let's say, for example, I don't appreciate the pastor's ministry. I'm not getting much from it. And I'm moving to another church. Well, we all understand that. After you've heard the best preacher for 5 years, you've heard all that he has to offer, and if you get weary and frustrated, then the feeling is too great for you to stay in a church. Let's not say, the Spirit of God is moving me to go somewhere else. Let's talk in a man-to-man way to one another. Let's be straight and honest and not profane the Lord's name, that the Lord is sanctioning schismatic behavior. Fourthly, the fourth example of brotherly love is in promptly paying what is due. Verse 13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Now, money matters are explosive in blowing apart friendships and families over disputed wills and church members. If there are tradesmen who are owed any money for work done in the church, to be paid promptly, we pay promptly. Once a bill comes in, it is to be paid immediately. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. He's worked all day in the sun. Pay him at the end of the day. He can get some food. He can put some food on the table for his wife and children. Don't say, I'll pay you in the morning. If you love him with brotherly love, there are missionaries we've made commitments to who are depending on us, and we are to keep paying them. Your contribution each week to the offering boxes, I ran through it this morning. Not that it is unimportant, because it is repetitive, but it is still important. That money goes, for example, to the mission field. At least a tenth goes in, and sometimes a fifth of our money goes to the mission field. We pay promptly. A month or so ago, I went to a university Christian union, traveled across the country and spoke to them. I've still not received traveling expenses for that. I shouldn't have to write to them, should I? I shouldn't have to email the man who wrote to me and said, now, over a month's gone by and you haven't paid me my travel expenses to get to your university and speak at your Christian union. That long delay is not showing brotherly love. Now, I know it's changed over time, isn't it? New committees come on, new treasurers come on and others leave and you have to do it through the bank and it's all fussy these days. And I understand that. But it's not the first time that that has happened, and there has to be some awareness of our duties. I believe in private ownership. I do not believe in private motives. There is one motive that we all have together as a congregation, and that is that God in everything we do is glorified. In all we do. He loved me and he gave himself for me, and we love in return, and we hold back nothing, not our souls, our lives, our all. Now it is evident that a gospel congregation should not grow rich. We're not here to collect money. That's not our purpose. There is no need for this church to have £100,000 sitting in a bank account doing nothing for a rainy day. We don't have that money. We just keep going, don't we? Money comes in and money goes out. You hear the treasurer's report at our bi-monthly meetings. There are needs for the spread of the gospel. There are needs of poor people. There are orphans, AIDS orphans in Kenya, and they've got no one to pay for them to go to school. And there's no chance of employment and earning a wage. They're trapped in a poverty trap. And we try to help. If you have money, you give to those who are in need. And you know that love of money in a congregation is the root of all kinds of evil in a congregation. And we've got to, all the time, then keep money in its place. Fifthly, in caring for the less privileged, verse 14, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Fear God. I am the Lord. Imagine the sense of shock in the congregation that you heard somebody calling out at the back of a deaf man cruel words about him. Wouldn't that be horrible? Wouldn't your face grow white and your heart stop beating? If you saw somebody who was blind or partially sighted walking along and somebody put their foot out to trip them up and laugh when they fell. It was obviously a problem in Moses' time. And it grieved his old heart. And that's why he, under the Holy Spirit, wrote these words here. Mocking the handicapped. There are people with learning difficulties. We have an obligation towards them because they are our brothers and sisters. Fear God, he says. Fear your God. Because to God, the little ones are important. Doesn't he say it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their necks and they be thrown off the edge of avarice with fear at high tide rather than they put a stumbling block in front of one of our brothers and sisters? Do we love them as ourselves? That's what we've been told to do. Six, in judging your neighbor fairly. Verse 15, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. All right, it's a wonderful world if you, as a Christian, have a fat bank account and a big car and no mortgage to pay. If you have youth and health and good looks and a big personality, then it's a good world. It's a much smaller world If you are poor and sickly and are alone and have an awkward personality, we know that in the early church, at times of great awakening and blessing, there was still a quiver of excitement by the deacons in the vestibule when a rich man pulled up in his white chariot and came into the church, and they escorted him to the best seat, and they ignored the two or three slaves and poor old ladies who came in at the same time. That is not brotherly love. Okay, a word of kindness, a shaking of hands, a simple greeting to a stranger on a Sunday morning. You take the initiative. Don't wait for them to take the initiative. It would mean a lot to people on the fringes of the church to draw them in. The wealthy, the powerful will never lack hangers-on. Do not pervert justice. You know how rumors can emerge in a congregation. Well, have you asked the people concerned about the truth? Have you heard the other side in judging your neighbor? Fear God. Number 7, in maintaining integrity in speech. Do not, verse 16, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Well, I have exhausted a lot of emotional energy and lost sleep and traveled far overseas and written many, many letters in the last year over a slander that's been told about an old friend of mine who's been in the ministry for 35 years, a man of vast righteousness and integrity. It started in speech, in words, and then it was written in letters, and then it was spread around the world to all their supporters by a tiny group of unhappy people who had grown bitter towards my brother for different reasons, mainly because he wasn't enthusiastic about all their schemes and plans. And that was the heart of the issue, and they spread stories about his character, that he was a heavy shepherd, that he insisted that he had to have his own way in everything. He was a one-man show, you know. You hear this sort of thing, don't you? You're familiar with it. And the impact of that campaign on the life of the church has been disastrous, and many have suffered. And though he and his wife have suffered especially, I'm amazed that he has gone on with such integrity. It has severed friendships all over the world. Now, in a family, brothers and sisters, don't talk like that about one another. Or they keep it in the family. And they try to put it in the best possible light. They look at the background. They know the situation, don't they? They know the pressures of money and health and so on that have come in. Loose talking that leads to the discrediting of an individual is widespread in church circles. There should be scrupulous concern for the truth and the sacred name of a brother. That's being devoted to one another in brotherly love. Number 8, in refusing to harbour hatred for your brother in your heart. Verse 16, do not do anything that endangers your neighbour's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart. And then it can develop. A campaign can start about a man and attempt to demonize him. It's a fearfully dangerous enterprise. It can endanger a person's life. But it started, it was nurtured in the heart. But it wasn't confined to the heart because it was fed. And the tuber grew. It put roots down. The roots of bitterness and anger went down and down, and it grew. And it ended in blood on the streets. And that is what happened with the Lord Jesus. They were angry at what he said. They disdained him. They met together. They plotted against him. They bribed witnesses. They had a monkey trial, and they found him guilty, and they crucified him, and they taunted him, as he died. It started hatred in their hearts at what he said, and it ended on the cross and in the grave. You remember the Pharisees who thought that as long as they never plunged a knife between a man's shoulder blades, they hadn't killed anyone. But Jesus said, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. James talks about the tongue. It's a little member of the body. Oh, what fires of hell can rage from sparks that come from the tongue. Ninthly, in rebuking your sinning neighbor. Verse 17, rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Okay, our Lord picks that up. In Luke 17, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Okay? Don't whine and whinge and complain if your brother sins against you. Don't get angry. Don't shout at your wife and kick the dog. Don't tell the whole church what's happened. Tell him, rebuke him frankly. Then if he says sorry, then he's been delivered from the guilt of his sin. But if you don't do that, you're sharing in his guilt. You could deliver him. Why does Jesus say go to see him? Because you might have completely misunderstood or misheard what he'd said or done. Restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, knowing your own heart, knowing what daft things you can say, how you can hurt the people who love you the most. And so, as you expect to be forgiven, you show forgiveness. 10, in being disposed to bless your offending brother, do not seek revenge, verse 18, or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right. I read Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Romans 12 on this verse. He was interviewing for a missionary society a girl who wanted to become a missionary. So he said to her, well, now, how did you become a Christian? She said, well, I was in Cambridge University. And it was 1947. It was that very, very cold winter. And we were living on one staircase there, the rooms off the different staircases in the halls, you know, a stairwell. And there was one bathroom, and all the pipes were frozen. We could only bath one day a week. There was always a line of people waiting to use the bathroom, getting irritated because the water wasn't hot and complaining and trying to cut in. And there was this Christian girl. And this communist then noticed her, how she allowed people to be selfish. And she just went on quietly and she bore no grudge against them. And this shook the communist. She said, here's someone who really is practicing and living what I claim to believe but don't do. So that the attitude of the Christian opened her eyes, made her think, led to conviction, led to repentance, interest in Christianity. And she was converted. And here she was going out as a missionary. The simple action of loving your dirty neighbor as your own dirty self led to, unconsciously, to this girl who was watching all the time. Watching. Our text says, don't bear a grudge. Don't seek revenge. Other people need baths as well as I do, the Christian girl was thinking. And God blessed her example. I've shown you 10 examples from this chapter in Leviticus to define what brotherly love is in the church. Concrete, practical, conscience-stirring, touching examples. And I want to say to you that the Lord Jesus kept those 10 perfectly. He was concerned for the needy, fed 5,000 when he saw they were hungry. In his business transactions, as a carpenter, he never cheated a customer. He never produced shoddy work. When men came delivering wood for him and his father, he paid them promptly. He honoured God's name on his lips always. He cared for the less privileged, the leper he touched. He shook hands with a leper, the disadvantaged, the crippled, and so on. He was straight with his neighbour. He didn't judge him unfairly. When he called Herod a fox, that was true. He was mean and cruel and vicious, like a fox can be. The Pharisees were a nest of snakes. They were. The burdens they put on other people that they didn't carry themselves. There was total integrity. When he rebuked his sinning neighbours, there was no unjust hatred in his heart, and he loved his sinning neighbours as his sinning self. When they nailed him to a cross, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. Now, Jesus built a life of righteousness. Infinite, immeasurable, vast, that righteousness of Christ. A human righteousness, bone of our bone righteousness, flesh of our flesh righteousness, a real righteousness, but a divine righteousness too, because he's the God-man. So it's measureless and eternal, that righteousness, human and divine. And that is imputed to all who trust in Jesus Christ. The Lord is our righteousness. Where is our righteousness this morning? Well, it's not here. We gather as a group of sinners. Our righteousness is in heaven. It's at the right hand of God. It's there. Our righteousness. The Lord, my righteousness. That's my hope of salvation. All right. I'm going to speak for 5 more minutes, so hang on, because I want to say the other part of this verse. It not only tells us that we are to love our neighbours as ourselves, but we are to be devoted to them. It doesn't say just be very respectful and correct in how you deal with your neighbours with brotherly love. It's not enough. It's not enough. The spirit in which we show brotherly love then is to be one of devotion to one another. Be devoted to them. That's the phrase, all right? Be devoted to them in concern for their need. Be devoted to them in integrity in business transactions. Be devoted to them in observing the sanctity of God's name. Be devoted to them in promptly paying what is due, and so on. So that's my second point, that the church is to be characterized by warm affection. Now all of us find it easy to speak to people our own age. In the congregation, mothers who have grandchildren and get on with one another and share with one another, we love them. Of course, that's no merit. We are social creatures. God puts the solitary in families. We get on with people of our own intellectual ability, our own financial status in society, our own age, and so on. We'd be devils if we didn't show love to people of our own age, and so on. But God has put us in a family that he has chosen. Our brothers and sisters have been chosen for us by God. And in God's family, they're strange people. They're almost weirdos. In God's family, you notice that, I'm sure. Misfits, people with a past. People who disappoint us, people we don't understand. I have a pastor friend, Ted Donnelly, and he tells me about a lady in his church, and she prays, "Oh Lord, send some normal people along to our church." And we all understand that, don't we? We can sympathize with that, but we are to love all the people of God, not just the doctor with 2.4 children who all come along very earnestly and godly, and we're delighted when once in a blue moon they come along, but funny people that come along to our churches, all right? The awkward squad. We are to show affectionate brotherly love to them. That's a theme in the New Testament. Love one another with pure hearts, fervently. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Fervent love. Or you know again how in the New Testament there are 5 exhortations to greet one another with a holy kiss 5 times. Or again, Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 1 verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ more than just old friends and it's good to see you again, but I can't describe my affection, he says, in that way. It's the affection of Jesus Christ. And I long for you with that affection. We're being tested, aren't we? Or he writes to the Corinthians and he says, this is 2 Corinthians 6:11. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding your affection from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. All right, so here's the description of congregation. Just, we look at one another through our barely open door and we see them and then, but we open wide to every brother and sister who is in Christ. With all the dangers of that, with all the vulnerability of an open door and they can see us, that is our obligation to God. So it's no good keeping those 10 precepts from Leviticus and even praying for one another and behaving in a decent and proper way, of course, but withholding your affection from them. And you're a sinning Christian, you're a weak Christian, you're a carnal Christian in that area of your life. An open heart. They're my brothers. I'm going to spend eternity with them. They've been washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And not words. Not words. And to be indifferent towards them and ignore them and walk past them and to shun them and be disinterested and avoid them and dismissive of them is to contradict all we say about this wonderful love of God to all the people of God, like the sands of the seashore, and he's loved them and he's died for them equally as he died for me. So that people should come into a congregation like this and they should watch us and they should say, see how these Christians love one another. And then he says, honour one another. You see, he adds that. Oh, don't get huffy and say, I'm not being honoured in the congregation as I should be. Oh, I'm so sorry if you feel that. Or that you're not getting the respect and the recognition that you feel is your due. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. But, don't wait to be patted on the back. You pat other people on the back. You honour them. You take the initiative. You show or even say how pleased you are to see them here week by week. And because you are. How much poorer the church would be without them. That you notice their presence. That you're thankful that they're there and you honour them. You honour them more than your itch to be honoured by them. You love them. You love the awkward ones and the quirky ones. And you treat them as those worthy of your interest and your concern. I don't think there's any way to help an oddball more than loving them and treating them kindly and patiently. They may be extraordinary trophies of grace. They may be. Mightn't they? You don't know where they've come from. You don't know what rock out of which they've been hewn or the pit out of which they've been drawn. You don't know what they'd be like today if it were not for grace. They'd be 10 million times worse than they are. And so you show patience and love to them and value them. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of honor, Paul says to Timothy. And your master's an awful man. And you, a Christian slave, should consider he's worthy of honor. I'm pleading with you then to use your precious energy to honor. How can I honor the less attractive members of the church? Well, perhaps I can take them for a picnic to Bournemouth. Perhaps I can say, I'm going to Swansea, do you need a lift to do some shopping? Can I invite them for a meal? Can I remember their birthdays? Can I give them flowers? Honor one another above yourselves. You say to me, well, I couldn't love that person. Well, you know, loving someone isn't all or nothing. Loving someone is a progressive grace. You learn to love. You learn to deal with the coldness of your heart and the edginess of your disposition. You learn these things. I've gone on too long. Let's sing a hymn, number 341. Gracious Spirit, Holy Ghost, taught by thee we covet most of thy gifts at Pentecost. Holy heavenly love. It just is a paraphrase by Bishop Wordsworth of 1 Corinthians 13, number 341. Grant a great baptism of love upon us, most gracious God. Teach us not to be hearers of this word, but to do it and to honor one another above ourselves. Help us to love one another much more with pure hearts and fervently. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.